You ever notice that in life our plans get thwarted? Maybe it's just me, but I'm sure you experience this too. Perhaps you have a plan for your career. You know exactly the path you should take. You see the job or the position that you know is designed for you, and so you apply for it. And you give all the information that you know they're wanting to hear. You do a perfect job, and then the job goes to somebody else. Or perhaps you go into the doctor's office, you've come to the end of your career and you're retired and you're sat in front of the doctor and he looks at you and he says, "I'm sorry, the test results weren't so good." Your plans for retirement have been thwarted. Suddenly everything's in a spin, things have changed. Sometimes our plans aren't quite that serious and the thwarting isn't quite that bad, but maybe after a hard day at work, you know, everything that could go wrong has gone wrong, and you're driving home and you're making plans for your evening. You're going to put your feet up, sit in front of the television, grab a nice cold drink, and watch the Blazers finish off their season in style. Maybe some of you did that last night. And as you're driving home, somebody, for some unknown reason, stops at a stoplight and you forget that it's red. You should stop and you go right into the back of them and your plans are thwarted. Oh, that's so frustrating. Even just a plan of an evening out of the window and we feel it, don't we? Or perhaps you have a corner in your bedroom that you've looked at for years and you've always thought, "I've got to do something with that corner." And suddenly it comes to you. You know the piece of furniture that would just be ideal for it. And so you go to the store, you find the furniture, you buy it, you bring it home, and it's in one of those flat boxes. What? And so you put the flat box on the floor, and you open it up, and you look for the instructions with bated breath. You find the instructions, you look at them, and you breathe a sigh of relief. They're in English. That's always a good start. And so you set about putting together this piece of furniture that will just finish off your bedroom perfectly. An hour later, you're still on your hands and knees. You feel as if your plans are being thwarted. Maybe that's just me. And sometimes we say in churches, you know, leave all your problems at home. All your problems, all the struggles, whether they're big, like finding out that you're dying in a few weeks, or tiny, like you can't get this piece of furniture together. We say, leave your plans and your problems and your everything. Just leave it at home and come to church as if it's an oasis of peace. Just come here and enjoy the good things, the music and the message. Sometimes worship leaders, as they're strumming their guitar, will say, forget all your worries. Forget all the things that are going wrong at home. Just come and worship God. And I know that their intentions are good. But this morning I say, bring your problems. Bring your life. Bring the struggles. Bring the difficulties. The Word of God has a message for the whole of our life. This morning we're going to look at Luke chapter 23. If you have your Bibles, feel free to turn to it. You know, the message that we have this morning is not a message that is just for once a year on Easter Sunday. Nor is it a message that is just for once a week on a Sunday morning. This is a message that every one of us needs to remember every single day of our lives, in every aspect, in everything that we're involved in. Luke 23. We're going to start at verse 50. But just by way of context, you'll remember that for 3 years previous to this, the disciples and, well, there was 12 of them, and then there was a group of women, several of whom were related to Jesus, his mother and aunts and so on. And then a bigger group of disciples, they'd kind of followed Jesus around for 3 years. They'd seen him in action. They'd watched him. They'd learned from him. It seemed as if the plans of God were coming together in this man. The kingdom of God that had been promised was here in this man. In Luke 17, he says, the kingdom of God is standing in your midst. Here I am. And they watched and they learned and they got so much from Jesus. He taught them some things that maybe they hadn't picked up on before. He taught the Jews that the plan of God was not just for Israel, but it was for all nations, for all people, non-Jews as well. He taught the strong men that the plan of God included women and children and outcasts of society. He taught these religious people who were so keen on doing everything right that the plan of God included forgiveness. And when that forgiveness is received, the response is one of exuberant joy. The plans of God were coming together in Jesus, and they'd been with him, they'd watched him, they'd learned this stuff. They could tell that Jesus was the Son of God. They could tell that Jesus was the Son of Man. They could tell that Jesus was the Son of David. He was the Lord, he was the Christ, he was the Savior, and now he was dead. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. And so we find in Luke 23, verse 50, "Now there was a good and righteous man named Joseph. He was a member of the Jewish High Council, but he had not agreed with the decisions and actions of the other religious leaders. He was from the town of Arimathea in Judea, and he had been waiting for the kingdom of God to come." Joseph was a good man. And maybe now, as Jesus' body was hanging lifeless on the cross, maybe at this point Joseph's mind kind of did one of those flashbacks, you know, like in the movies. Maybe his mind went back over the past few days. Back to the previous Sunday, I guess, when Jesus came into town riding on the donkey. And everyone welcomed him with the palm branches and said, "This is the king." And they welcomed him, but then there were some Pharisees, some of the ruling council, who said, "Hey, Jesus, tell these people to be quiet. Shut them up." And Jesus said, "If I tell these people to be quiet, the stones themselves are going to cry out." Well, they kept going at him. Maybe Joseph remembers seeing them in the temple courts going to Jesus and trying to make him say something wrong. And they ask him these tricky questions, and he would respond with clever answers, and they would be the ones that would walk away with their tail between their legs. Maybe Joseph had a little wry smile on his face because he was a good and a righteous man. But it wasn't a good week. He noticed that there were rumors, there were whispers, there were people chatting quietly behind pillars and in the shadows. Things were happening, and he wasn't really a part of it, but he knew something was up. He'd heard that Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples of Jesus, had been paid some money to betray Jesus into their hands. That was wrong. Next thing he knew, Jesus had been arrested and brought into the high council. They didn't follow any procedures. They did it all wrong. They didn't wait till morning. They were supposed to do that. They just gathered the people together that would agree with their decision, and they made Jesus out to be a blasphemer. He was not. He'd done nothing wrong. He was an innocent man. Joseph knew it was wrong. Oh, they said it was a unanimous decision. They said that everyone agreed. Well, yeah, everyone that was there. They conveniently pushed some people out of the door at just the right moment. Joseph had not agreed to that. And as Jesus was handed over to the Romans, and as Jesus was presented to the people, and the Jewish leaders incited the crowd to say, "Crucify him, crucify him," Joseph said, "No, this is wrong." He had not agreed with their decision. He couldn't stop it. Jesus was led out, and he was taken, carrying his cross out to the place of the skull, place of death. And there he was nailed to the cross, and 6 hours later he trusted his spirit to the Father, and he did his last. And so Joseph, we read, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And then he took the body down from the cross and wrapped it in a long linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb that had been carved out of the rock. I can't imagine what that was like. To come and to see them take the nails out of the hands and the feet, and to have the body lowered down. I'm sure his hands trembled as he touched that lifeless body of Jesus. He wrapped it in a long linen cloth, and then maybe he was the one that carried it to the tomb just a couple of hundred yards away. He had a tomb that was built for himself. It was a good tomb. It was a good, clean, brand new, unused tomb, and Joseph wanted to put Jesus there. You see, normally when someone was crucified, their body would just be thrown in a common pit, eaten by dogs or crows or something. That's not appropriate for Jesus. Jesus was a righteous man, an innocent man, so Joseph took care of this body. He brought it down to the tomb, and he started to wrap it up. Maybe he took strips of the cloth and wrapped it around the body. He took ointment and spices and perfume and mixed it in between the wrappings. The sun was starting to set. The shadows were getting longer. And so he knew he had to finish. Sabbath was coming. And so he took the body and he put it in the tomb. Notice what it says, verse 55. As his body was taken away, the women from Galilee followed and saw the tomb where they placed his body. They saw it. Then they went home and prepared spices and ointments. But by the time they were finished, it was the Sabbath. So they rested all that day as required by the law. This was a Sabbath unlike any other. Normally, the Sabbath was a time of rest, a time to relax and enjoy the Lord. I'm sure they had restless sleep if they slept at all. I'm sure they paced up and down in their house trying to figure out what has gone wrong. The plan of God was so obviously coming together in Jesus. And just a few days ago, less than a week ago, he's coming into the city and everyone's accepting him as the Messiah, the King, the Prince. And now he's dead? Why? Why Jesus? Why this? Why now? Why? I bet that was a long day for them. Just pacing and thinking and wondering. Luke 24, verse 1. But very early on Sunday morning, the women came to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found that the stone covering the entrance had been rolled aside. So they went in, but they couldn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. They were puzzled, trying to think what could have happened to it. You see, when they came to the tomb that Sunday morning, they came with a plan. They had some spices, some ointment. They were ready to work on a corpse. That was their intention. They had no expectation that Jesus wouldn't be there. And yet as they came to the tomb, they saw the stone had been rolled away. And they went down into it and they looked. I mean, there's not a whole lot of places you can hide a body in a tomb. It's kind of small. But they're in this tiny sort of cave with the stone table where the body would have been laid, where they saw him laid. And suddenly two men were right next to them. Now, I don't know about you, but that would make my heart beat very fast. You're in a tomb, you're looking for a dead man, and two men in shining robes are right there. Ooh, that's kind of scary. And so look what it says. This is kind of not a surprise. Suddenly two men appeared to them clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified, you don't say, and they bowed low before them. Then the men asked. We know these were angels, by the way. It tells us in verse 23. So the angels asked, why are you looking in a tomb for someone who is alive? He isn't here. He has risen from the dead. Don't you remember what he told you back in Galilee? That the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. And he must be crucified. And that he would rise again the third day. Their minds probably flick back a little bit. We remember that. Maybe they nudged each other. You remember that? Yes, I remember that. Remember back when he fed the 5,000 in Luke chapter 9. In verse 22, I would have said the references, but you know what I mean. In verse 22, Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, we're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be killed. And I'm going to rise again on the third day. And maybe the other one, or one of the others turned around and said, well, hang on a second. Remember when he healed the demonized boy in Luke 9:44? Jesus turned around and he said to them, the Son of Man must be handed over into the hands of sinful men. Yeah. Suddenly, their hearts stirred within them. Suddenly there was hope. Maybe the plan of God was still on course. They got out of that tomb as quick as they could and they ran back to the disciples, verse 9. They rushed back to tell his 11 disciples. Remember, Judas is gone by now. And everyone else. That doesn't mean everyone on the planet, but everyone else who was with them. They went back to tell them what had happened. The women who went to the tomb were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and several others. They told the apostles what happened. But the story sounded like nonsense. So they didn't believe it. You see, these disciples were not expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. And so when these women come running in, out of breath, telling them what the angels said, the disciples say, come on. This is idle talk. This is just chatter. I don't know how to say this in a politically correct way, but in those days, in that culture, if you wanted a witness, if you wanted somebody to bear testimony to a fact, you prefer it to be a man, not a woman. That was then, okay? And so these women come running in and they say this, and the disciples just say, no, we don't believe it. However, Peter. Now, Peter's a big figure in the whole of the gospel. You read the story of Jesus and you keep coming across Peter. It's like he's the main disciple, the one that is focused on the most. Peter had learned a lot of things, but I bet for those 48 hours right before this happened, he'd been really struggling. He'd been in turmoil inside. You remember what he did? He'd said to Jesus, Jesus, look, I'm going to go with you. Others might leave you. I'm going to be with you, Jesus. Even if you die, I'll die with you. Jesus turned to him and said, no. Before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me. What happened? Well, three times Peter denied knowing Jesus. I have nothing to do with the man. I don't know him. He called down curses and said, I have nothing to do with this Jesus, this Galilean. And the cock crowed, and Jesus looked at him. And he went out and wept bitterly. I think he probably wept for the next 48 hours. He probably was restless, thrashing around on his bed, just craving a little bit of sleep. He was in turmoil. He was struggling. But in the midst of all of that, in the midst of all that he'd gone through, I think there's one thing that had become very clear in his heart. When Jesus says something, believe it. Maybe it had taken him 3 years to learn that lesson, but I think he'd learned it by this point. When Jesus says something, believe it. And so when these women come running in and say, hey, these angels appeared and they told us that Jesus is not in the tomb. He's alive. Don't look for the living among the dead. That's dumb. He's not here. And when the angel said, remember, Jesus told you it had to be this way. Maybe Peter's mind started to spin. Yes, he did tell us that. And I don't know quite what to do with myself, but I know one thing. When Jesus says it, you better believe it. And so Peter ran to the tomb to look, verse 12. Maybe in his mind he was thinking through the times. In the Gospel of Luke, six times Jesus predicted this. Maybe Peter was thinking about the time when Jesus met with the rich young ruler. Back in chapter 18, as we read it, it says this, gathering the 12 disciples around him, Jesus told them, as you know, we are going to Jerusalem. And when we get there, all the predictions of the ancient prophets concerning the Son of Man will come true. He will be handed over to the Romans to be mocked, treated shamefully and spit upon. They will whip him and kill him, but on the third day he will rise again. Our Bibles tell us, but they didn't understand a thing he said. Its significance was hidden from them. They failed to grasp what he was talking about. But I think right now it was starting to come into the light in Peter's mind. Jesus predicted this. The plan of God hasn't fallen apart. It's still marching on. It's still going ahead the way he said it would. And so Peter ran to the tomb. Stooping, because the door was low, he peered in and he saw the empty linen wrappings. We don't know exactly what they looked like. Maybe if you've seen the movie, they kind of sank down like that. Still in the around the body, but the body's not there, so they sink. Maybe that's what happened. Maybe with all the spices and the gooey myrrh that they put in there, it had kind of solidified and it was like a shell. But there was no body, and maybe because it wasn't broken, that was the evidence. We don't know. But when Peter looked at that, something leapt in his heart. Something stirred. And he went home marveling at what had happened. Maybe your Bible says he went home wondering. Well, I think it's a bit stronger than that. He's marveling. Whoa. You know, the fact is this. We have to go through the same thing Peter did. We have to come to the empty tomb and recognize that Jesus is not there. And that changes everything, doesn't it? You see, if Jesus was still there, we would have a lot of problems. We would have a lot of issues. In fact, we would have a religion that would be the same as all others. Just think about it. Every religion, every religious leader, every philosopher, every ideologist that has ever lived has died on a one-for-one ratio, right? They've all died. Their bodies are still in the grave. If you go to northeast Iran, you can visit the tomb of Muhammad, the founder of Islam. Muhammad is dead. Confucius is dead. Karl Marx is dead. Lenin is dead. Gandhi is dead. Joseph Smith is dead. Jim Jones is dead. David Koresh is dead. But Jesus, he's not there. He has risen. Everything has changed. In Peter's mind, I'm sure that he was racing. Racing through all the things that Jesus said had to happen. You see, the plan of God was not surprised by the cross. It wasn't as if Jesus was some kind of political figure that was intending to, well, he was intending to be king, and it all kind of got out of hand, and it, you know, he lost control and ended up getting killed, and oh, that was kind of a bad deal. Some people teach that. It's not true. This was the plan of God. You see what the angel said? He reminded them that the Son of Man... Let's just stop there for a second. The Son of Man, we read that sometimes as if it's just a title of humility. You know what I mean? That Jesus was just the Son of Man. That's not what he meant. When Jesus said, the Son of Man, the minds of the Old Testament savvy Jews would go back to Daniel chapter 7. And they would think about that scene where the Ancient of Days is on the throne and the Son of Man comes and he is given all authority and power. Remember that the reason the people just blew up in the high council, the reason the high priest tore his robe was because Jesus said, the day is coming when you will see the Son of Man on the clouds. And they knew he wasn't being humble, just a Son of Man. He was saying, I am the heavenly figure with all authority. The Son of Man, the Lord of glory, must be betrayed. It was no mistake. It had to be that way. He had to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, and no matter how hard we try, we cannot get our minds around that. How the Lord of glory, who created everything in the first place, would allow himself to be handed over to men who would punch him and spit on him and tear out his beard. But he did it because that was the plan of God. It says also that the Son of Man must be crucified. The crucifixion was no mistake. It was no oops in the plan of God. It had to be that way. He had to go to the cross. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He had to die on that cross so that we could be forgiven, so that we, by faith, can have salvation and joy in Jesus. We can come into the family of God. He had to die. It was the plan of God from before the foundations of the world. No mistake. And the angel said also, he must rise again the third day. There's a professor at OSU, Marcus Borg. A professor of religion, and Marcus Borg claims to be a Christian. And he teaches that the empty tomb is not necessary for the Christian faith. As far as he's concerned, when Jesus rose, he rose spiritually. The ethos of Christ lives on. The disciples so liked Jesus that they had him live on in their hearts, or something like that. As far as Marcus Borg is concerned, he doesn't know what happened to the body. Maybe it was eaten by dogs. He doesn't know. He's willing to suggest that. But it doesn't matter because for him, the empty tomb is not important to the Christian faith. I read my Bible and I say, Dr. Borg, you are wrong. Jesus had to rise again, physically. His body had to get up and walk out of that tomb for the plan of God to come to pass. If he didn't rise from the dead, we have no hope. If he didn't rise from the dead, our faith, your faith, Dr. Borg, is in vain. If he didn't rise from the dead, but he did, praise the Lord. The tomb is empty. And so Peter looks into the empty tomb, his heart is stirred, and he goes away marveling. Now, the empty tomb is not all the evidence that we have that Jesus rose from the dead. Maybe you're intrigued by it. Maybe you find it kind of interesting that if you were to go to Jerusalem today, you could visit the tomb that you saw the picture of up here. Remember the picture of the cliff, the Golgotha scene? That is right behind a bus depot in Jerusalem, a dirty, smelly place, quite fitting for a place of death. And if you turn west from there, about 200 yards into a garden, there's a beautiful garden. As you walk through those trees and those pathways, you can walk down the steps into that little area in front of the cliff, in front of the rock face, where the tomb is hewn in the rock. I love that word, hewn. I don't know what it means, but the tomb is right there. And if you go there today, you can walk in there. If you're as tall as me, you cannot stand up in there. But there's two stone tables, areas where the bodies would have been laid, and a preparation area on the inside. And outside, there's the groove where the big stone would have rolled. Many people, I think myself included, think that was the tomb. It's still empty. They haven't found his bones. They haven't found an ossuary with the word Jesus Christ, son of, Mary. They haven't found it because he's not there. He is risen. There's a lot of theories that kind of try to pour cold water on the resurrection. Some people say, well, he wasn't dead. Most of these theories have been rejected a long time ago by thinking people, but still, let me share them with you. He was not dead, number one. Well, I'm sorry, but those Roman soldiers were kind of professional. They were well paid, well trained, very good at what they did. And so when a centurion looked up at that body and said, he's dead, and stuck a spear in his side, and the blood and the water came out, there was no doubt in his mind, that man is gone. And then as they took the body down, and Joseph maybe was the one who carried it, he didn't want him to be dead. The slightest gasp, the slightest fluttering of the eyelids, and he would have been all over that, taking him away, looking after him, trying to help him to recover from this beating that he'd taken. No, he wrapped him, and he buried him. Because he could tell his body was cold, he was dead. Well, secondly, people say, you know, they came to the wrong tomb. They buried him in one, they came back to another that hadn't been used yet, and they said, oh, look, a miracle. Well, Luke is very clear that not only Joseph, but the women saw the tomb. They saw where it was. They didn't go to the wrong tomb. Some people say, well, Jesus died, but his body was stolen. Well, I find that one a little bit hard to get my head around. I think it takes more faith to believe that than what actually happened. Because you see, who would steal it? The Romans wouldn't. They didn't want an insurrection, you know, a trouble in the outpost of Judea. The Israelites, the religious leaders, they wouldn't steal it and give ammunition to the disciples that Jesus was alive. And the disciples, well, they were running scared. These were scared people, and as you read, they took a while to be convinced. The body was not stolen. Some people say they just had hallucinations. That's kind of the Marcus Borg theory, I think. That they thought they saw him. They so wanted to see him that, ooh, that was Jesus. You know, kind of like Elvis in the clouds. I so wish Elvis wasn't dead. Oh, there he is. It's a ridiculous theory because these were people who weren't expecting it. When the women came back and said, he's alive, he's not in the tomb, he's risen, they said, oh, we don't believe you. Then other people say, well, when they came to write down the Gospel of Luke, they just kind of made it up. I've got some problems with that one too. If they just kind of made it up, why did they make themselves look so stupid? You know what I mean? Why did they make it look as if, well, we didn't believe it. These women believed, we didn't believe it. They wouldn't have done that. They would have been the heroes. And also, if they were going to have a first witness to the empty tomb, guess who it would have been? Not a woman. They wouldn't do that. That doesn't look very credible in that culture. He was dead. He was buried in that tomb that they came back to. He was not stolen. His body was not stolen. They did not hallucinate. He was really there. He ate with them. He let them touch him. And they didn't just make it up. You see, all of these men, all but one, died for this truth. all of them 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years later, were willing to be killed brutally because they believed, they knew that Jesus was alive. None of them said at the last moment, wait. Okay, I'll tell you the truth. We stole the body. No. They all died knowing that Jesus was alive. And so this morning, as I stand here, I'm not standing here because I've been coerced into doing this. I'm not standing here because I'm being paid to do this. I'm not. I am standing here because I know that Jesus is alive. I know the tomb is empty, and that changes everything. Well, it changes everything except one thing. It doesn't change the plan of God. It was the plan of God all along. This is an amazing passage. You know, Luke knew that we would find it hard to believe. Luke knew that it wouldn't be something that we would just read, you know, two lines about and go, okay, great, I believe it. And so Luke goes to great lengths to explain himself. They had a principle called two witnesses. By the testimony of two witnesses, a fact is proven. And so there's two witnesses to where he's buried, the women and Joseph. And when they come back on the first day of the week, there are two angels in the tomb, and they give a message to the women that is spoken twice, once by the angels, once by the women. If you read on in the chapter, you'll find that there's two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes along and walks next to them, and he gives them evidence that this was always the plan of God from two sources, Moses and the prophets. In the chapter 24 of Luke, there are two appearances of Jesus. Luke is going after this thing. He's saying, look, by the testimony of two, it is true. He is risen. The tomb is empty. And so we have to face this for ourselves. Because the tomb is still empty today, we have to deal with the implications for us here today. It's not simply looking back and saying, what a great religious story from two millennia ago. No, the tomb is empty today. So what does it mean? What does it mean to us here in Hillsborough in the year 2004? What does it mean that Jesus is not there? That his body is not there? He is risen. Why do we keep looking for the living among the dead? At the end of Luke 24, Jesus turned or said to his disciples, all authority has been given to me, so go. And this is the message. According to Luke, this is what he said. Preach that to everyone who turns to God, forgiveness will be given. And that's the message. The plan of God all the way through was that we could find forgiveness, that we could come into relationship with God, that we could ourselves be a part of the great plan of God. You know what it means to turn? It means that you're living one way. You're living a life of, well, the Bible calls it sin. You may not be a murderer or an adulterer or anything like that, but it may be good things. You know, you have your job and you're providing for your family and you're doing everything right as far as you can tell, and yet God is not in the picture. It's all about you. It's all about what you're achieving and how good you are. That's still sin. And so we are asked to turn from that, to leave that behind. Instead of living for ourselves and being wrapped up in ourselves, we're to turn to God. And if we'll turn to him because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can be forgiven. And as we're forgiven, we can experience the joy that comes with forgiveness. It had to be that way. There was no other way that it could work out. Jesus had to be handed over. Jesus had to die on the cross for you and for me. Jesus had to be raised again, and he was. You see, the implications for us are, I think, kind of obvious, aren't they? God is in charge. He's in control. Our God is a God who makes promises and keeps them. Our God is a God who makes plans and they're not thwarted. Think about that in your life. If Jesus could face Satan and sin and death, and still go through all that, and the plan of God still be marching on, perfect rhythm, no problem, no delay, no sidetrack. If Jesus could do that, he can handle your life too. He can handle your need for salvation. He can handle your need to come into the family of God and to experience that joy, that exuberant, wild joy of being born into God's family. If God can raise Jesus from the dead, we know that we can trust God with our situation. You know, when you sit in front of the doctor and the doctor says, look, I'm sorry, it's stage 4. You've got weeks to live. This doesn't take away the emotions. This doesn't take away the fears. This doesn't take away all the kind of concerns that you will have for your family and all that. But it's different. When Peter went into that tomb and he saw that it was empty, he saw face to face, or face to no face, he saw that death is not the end. And so as we sit in front of the doctor and we're faced with death imminently, it's not the end. For those of us that are in Christ Jesus, those of us that have been brought into his family, that have been forgiven by him, we know that even if we die in our flesh, we will see him. Even if we die, when he comes again, he's going to raise us from the dead. He was the first fruits. He was the first one. There's more to come, and it's us. We have hope. In every situation, in every circumstance, in every difficulty and trouble that we face in this world, we have hope because God is in control. But we only really have hope if we deal rightly with Jesus. You see, if we turn our back on Jesus, we turn our back on the plan of God and the provision that God has made, and we say, no, I'm going to take care of things my way, thank you. If we do that, we don't get the benefit. We don't get the joy. We don't get the forgiveness. We don't get the privilege of relating with God. And so I ask you this morning, where are you at? Where are you at spiritually? Deep down inside, do you know that you've been forgiven for all your sins? Do you know that you have that unspeakable joy that only comes from being saved by Jesus? The empty tomb may not be enough evidence. That's okay. In Luke 24, he had to go on and they had to study what Jesus had said to them. They had to think through what the Old Testament had predicted. They had to have an encounter with the risen Christ before they really fully believed. That's okay. That's possible for us too. I would encourage you, go home and read your Bible. Read the plan of God for yourself and discover it was meant to be this way. And as you study the Word of God, I pray that the Spirit of God would grab your heart and that in a very real way you'll recognize that Jesus is alive and he loves you. We love God because he first loved us. If you've never committed your life to Jesus, if you've never placed your trust in him, I'd ask you this morning, consider that very seriously. I would ask you to, if you would like to, come up afterwards and talk to me or talk to someone that brought you, someone you trust, and just give us the privilege of talking it through a little bit with you. It's as simple as saying, you know, I deserve to be punished for my sin. I deserve to be killed for what I've done, and yet Jesus died in my place, and so I trust him. If that was good enough for God, it's good enough for me. I will do nothing to try and save myself. I just trust him. You turn from your sin and you say, Lord, please forgive me. He forgives you. If you've never done that, I'd encourage you to talk to me today or talk to somebody else. Don't leave it. We may not have another Easter together. For those of us that do have that forgiveness, that joy, that salvation, remember, Easter is not a once a year thing. Well, it is, but you know what I mean? The tomb is empty every single day, every single moment, every single situation that you face, no matter how tough, no matter how difficult it is, the tomb is still empty. God's still in control. The plan is still working itself out. Trust him. Amen? He is not here. He is risen. Let's pray. Father, we just bow before you this morning and thank you that you're a God who doesn't get his plans thwarted. It seems like no matter how hard we try, no matter what we do, our plans get thwarted almost every time. Yours never have. And we thank you for that. We thank you that your plan is marching forward today just like it was that first Easter. We thank you, Lord, that the Easter events, the cross, the resurrection, were always supposed to be that way. It was no mistake. It was no failure. And I pray this morning that you would just grab our hearts again and squeeze them and pull them toward you. Help us to be people who respond appropriately to the message of Easter. Lord, I pray very quickly for those who have never placed their trust in you, who do not know what I'm talking about, the joy that comes from forgiveness.
I pray, Lord, that you would pursue them as a lover pursues. I pray that you'll pursue them and not allow them to think about anything else or find peace in anything else until they find peace with you. For those of us that do know that joy, Lord, stir our hearts again. Help us to be worshipers every day, people who are marked by the reality of the empty tomb. You loved us so much, and so we love you in return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.